The first session, if you recall, we defined worship biblically. We defined it as from looking at the whole scheme of things, Old Testament and New Testament, and then really narrowing in on John chapter 4, where Christ takes particular attention on the definition of worship. Worship is a spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. So Christ said, God desires those who worship in spirit and truth. A response of our spirits to God when we understand about Him, when we understand truth about Him. And so what that means is that really, worship is not limited to one location or to one time in the week or to particular liturgies or services or that sort of thing. Worship is all of life. Every choice we make, every attitude we have, you know, there's no on-off switch when it comes to worship. So we use some examples of, you know, somebody cuts you off, what's your response? Well, your response should be a proper response to what you know about God in that situation. When you go through a difficult time, when somebody passes away or you're diagnosed with an illness, what's your response? That should be, as a Christian, a response of worship because we know truth about God and therefore we respond correctly. Things that we allow into our lives, our entertainment choices, the music we listen to, the food we eat. I mean, everything that a Christian allows into his or her life should be a proper response to what we know about God as revealed in His Word, primarily, and as we know Him through general revelation as well, but primarily through the truth that He has revealed about Himself in His Word. So then, if you recall, the second session, we kind of explored that idea further to emphasize the biblical concept of sanctification being all of life. That we need to actively pursue holiness in all of our choices. And we looked specifically at 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and even into chapter 6 at Paul's principles that he applied to issues that weren't explicitly addressed in Scripture. In his case, it was meat that had been offered to idols. Now, let me emphasize once again, there is a little bit of a difference between Paul's situation and music, because Paul explicitly says the meat that was offered to the idols was neutral. In fact, he said it was, in fact, it's good. Meat is good. So he's dealing pretty exclusively with association kinds of issues. It was associated with the temple, and so how do we handle that? Music is not neutral. It conveys messages. So it's not exactly the same as meat offered to idols. However, I think we all saw that the principles that Paul applied to meat offered to idols are very applicable to even this issue of music. And we're going to apply it pretty specifically today. So do you remember the four principles that Paul laid out? Number one, is it beneficial for sanctification? Does it actually increase your holiness? Not does it just maintain the status quo, not is it just neutral, but does it actually draw you closer to God? Does it make you a holier person, a more pure person? Okay, so that's number one. Number two, does, and remember, this applies to anything, but we're applying it specifically to music, does it risk failing to bring God glory? So if our number one goal, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, is to bring glory to God. If that's our primary goal as Christians, as it should be, well, then is what you are allowing into your life, does it even risk failing to bring God glory? Because why would we want to risk it as Christians? Why would we want to live in this middle foggy area that nobody's sure about? We don't know where the line is. I don't think we can draw a hard and fast line. It's not black and white. There's this foggy area. Well, why do we want to live and see how close to the edge we can get when the glory of God is at stake? Instead, let's always be trying to find what is best, what we know is beneficial, what we know is glorifying to the Lord. So is it beneficial for sanctification? Does it even risk failing to bring God glory? Is it something that would cause someone else to stumble into sin? Would indulging in that liberty of yours cause a weaker person to fall and stumble into some kind of sin? Well, Paul says, if that's the case, if you're not sure, give it up. Even if you are sure what you are allowing into your life is a good thing, if it's going to cause someone else to stumble, you have freedom to give it up for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the edification of other people. And then number four, does it control you? Paul says, don't be controlled by anything. And yet, as I think we all know, a lot of people are so determined, I'm not going to give up my music. I like it and you can't make me. What's wrong with it? Well, that's the wrong question to be asking as a Christian. The right question to be asking is, what's right with this? How is this benefiting my spiritual life? How is this helping other people? How is this really glorifying God? And I'm not going to allow anything to control me. If we really approach this subject from that point of view, it's not going to solve all the issues. There's still going to be confusion. There's still going to be disagreement and discussion about what music pleases the Lord. But it's sure going to solve some things. I really think that a lot of the debate and controversy over music is fueled, at least, by the fact that people don't approach it rightly. They approach it from the perspective, I have my rights, I like it, you can't prove to me in the Bible it's wrong, so I'm going to listen to it. Folks, even if what you're listening to is perfectly acceptable, God is not pleased with that kind of attitude. So you may be filling your lives with wonderful things, but if that's your attitude, then God's certainly not pleased. Our attitude should be, I can give up anything if it'll advance the gospel, glorify God, make me more holy, and make others more holy. And that really should be our perspective. Then we talked about how music communicates. That maybe was a little bit thicker, more weighty. Maybe you had to chew on some things from that session a little more. But music does, both lyrically and musically, communicate messages. Some of those messages are limited to our experiences. They're very personal. Something may mean something to me and not to you. Some of those experiences are culturally tied or linked to particular associations. But at the very base level, music does communicate universally because it mimics how all humans feel and express emotion. It mimics movement. It mimics bodily movement. It mimics other kinds of movement. Music is oral movement, and so it can copy and imitate and therefore communicate various kinds of movement, emotional movement and other movements. And so at that very base level, music communicates universally. So this week we have one more session that we're dealing right now with music in all of life. So this applies to the music that we listen to in church, but it also applies to the music you're listening to in your car, at home, which, of course, is a lot broader than what we would bring into the church. You know, I can sing Row, Row, Row Your Boat or Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star or A, B, C, D, E, F, G with Caleb. I wouldn't sing that in church just because of appropriateness, but it's perfectly acceptable outside. There's a lot of music that is acceptable outside of the church, and we still want to apply, though, these principles. So this week, we're going to apply everything we have studied up to this point and come now to some hopefully specific applications regarding the music we listen to in all of life. And then starting next week, we will narrow the focus and the rest of our time will be spent specifically on congregational worship and the music that we choose for congregational worship. So that'll be the last four sessions of this series. So, how do we make right decisions regarding the music that we listen to everywhere? If God is concerned with every decision we make, which I think He is, if we should be concerned with every decision we make, then how do we know? How do we know what conclusions we should come to? How do we combine principles from Scripture, which is where we have to start? How do we combine that with other information we know about music and culture and how it communicates? How do we combine those together to come to right conclusions? Well, let's start with the very obvious. Let's start with the very basic. Let's start with the text. So we're assuming, first of all, music with texts. Now, this issue, folks, should be pretty black and white. When we get to music, it's not so black and white, because it's a lot more difficult to determine what the meaning is. But when it comes to the lyrical content of a song, this should be pretty clear for Christians. That the texts of the music that we listen to shouldn't be a controversial issue. Unfortunately, though, it sometimes is. But that's just because Christians are not being careful. Christians are not being discerning. Christians are allowing into their lives music with lyrics that are clearly unbiblical. I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, just to kind of set the tone for this portion of our discussion. Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible has a lot to say about the words that we speak or the communication that we allow in our lives. Look at verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk, any unwholesome communication, any unwholesome words come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. This kind of principle could be repeated over and over and over again, and it is. Don't allow anything unwholesome to proceed out of you. And the corollary being, don't let anything unwholesome come into you. So, the Bible is very clear on this. The Christian should not let any unwholesome talk, any unwholesome communication come out of his mouth. Should not even have a hint of that kind of thing. So, when we're considering the text of the music that we're listening to, this should be pretty clear. If the text has anything unwholesome, anything clearly sinful, or even hinting innuendo, hinting at sin, speaking approvingly of sin, if any text of any song has that kind of content, that should clearly be avoided. So what kinds of things? What kinds of unwholesome communication should we avoid? I want to read just a couple passages of Scripture, and I want you to note the kinds of sins that these passages say we need to flee, we need to totally reject. And these are the kinds of things that if the music you're listening to, if they talk about these kinds of things, you should reject them. If they talk approvingly about these kinds of things, you should reject them. Here's some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That should be an obvious one, folks. Yet I can't tell you how many Christians I have come across who listen to music with clearly immoral content. This should be obvious. Here's some more examples. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. These are the kinds of things that shouldn't be even hinted at in the music we listen to. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So those kinds of things shouldn't be even hinted at in the music that we allow into our lives. Even things like outbursts of wrath or selfish ambitions. Folks, we need to evaluate not only the explicit content, but also the worldview that's being communicated. And sometimes that's a little more difficult. A song may be talking about, you know, accruing wealth for myself. Well, there's no immoral content, but is that a Christian worldview? So we need to be careful with the text that we listen to. Let me just read a couple more examples. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, now note this, let it not even be named among you. So it's not just saying don't fornicate, don't sin. It's saying don't even let it be mentioned among you. I think that would apply to the music that we listen to. Neither filthiness, nor, here's one, foolish talking or coarse jesting. So even kind of, you know, oh, I just said it in jest. But if it's coarse, if it's innuendo, if it's inappropriate, it shouldn't be in our music. which are not fitting, but rather give thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's strong. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. So these are things we should reject. Anger. So your music shouldn't have texts that express anger. Wrath, malice, blasphemy. I mean, certainly you shouldn't approve of texts that use the name of the Lord in vain. Or filthy language, really kind of a broad category of any kind of filthiness. Any song that has a text that comes anywhere near discussing or promoting any of these sinful acts should be rejected. So this should be obvious. I shouldn't even have to talk about this. But I know it is difficult sometimes. We get emotionally attached to music. Maybe we enjoyed it before we became a believer. Maybe we have a background with it. And we just maybe you've just not thought about this before. Go home, evaluate the music that you like. And the first question, we're going to talk about more questions, but the first question you should ask is, does the text have any kind of even hint of these kinds of things? Instead, the second half of Ephesians chapter 4 said, we should approve things that are edifying, that are actually beneficial to our sanctification. You might say, well, that text, it's, come on, what's wrong with it? It's just kind of, that's real life. I've heard that a lot. It's just communicating real life. Well, we're not supposed to just fill our lives with real life. We're supposed to fill our lives with things that will edify us, that will help us to pursue holiness and godliness and righteousness. Instead, I think we should follow the Philippians 4:8 model. Whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, these are the kinds of things that we should meditate on. So even the secular texts, they're not specifically sacred, but even the secular texts that we listen to, which I think is absolutely acceptable, should be texts that are praiseworthy, that are virtuous, that are pure, that are true and honest. We as Christians, isn't this true? We allow too many things in our lives that are just maybe neutral at best. But God says we need to have things with value. We need to have things in our lives that are actually worthy of praise, that are actually benefiting. That's convicting. I mean, that's like, ooh, where should I apply that? You know, that's important to think through. The foolish man, Proverbs says, speaks whatever he thinks. Charles Spurgeon said this. He had a real quick wit. He said, I don't say 90% of what I think, you know, because he'd get himself in trouble. Now, that should be the black and white issue. Let's talk a little bit about the foggy issue. And we talked about this a little bit. You know, you're walking through the forest at night, pitch black, can't see your hand, there's fog ahead of you. You know, somewhere in the distance there's some quicksand. That's kind of how the music issue is. Some music pretty clearly virtuous, some music pretty clearly sinful, and you've got all this music that's foggy. So how do we handle it? You know, it's this idea of the frog in the pot. You know this illustration, that put the frog in a pot of cold water, put him on the stove and put it on low, and he'll just sit there blissfully until he dies, right? Why? Because it's very difficult to discern when it's gradual, which that's what music is. It's a gradual progression towards sinfulness. It's very easy to, before you know it, be in the boiling water and not know, now I need to jump out. So what's the solution? Don't get in the pot. Stay outside the pot. Stay with what we know is clearly good. Another example of this is in 1964, there was a United States Supreme Court hearing on the issue of pornography. And one of the justices said, I don't know how to define it, but I know it when I see it. I think that's the same with music a lot of ways. Can we define exactly what makes music sinful? I think we can to a certain extent, but it does take a lot of analysis, a lot of real, you know, deep discussion. But I really believe if we just view it from the perspective of the Bible and pursuing holiness, a lot of times we can just look at something and say, you know what? That's just not wholesome. And we don't have a chapter and verse, and we might not even be able to articulate it, but it's just look at the kind of people that enjoy it. Look at the environments in which it is commonly played. Look at the kinds of texts that are normally with that kind of music. That kind of thing should really give us a strong hint that it's unbiblical. So recognizing what is clearly immoral is easy. Recognizing these gradations is a little more difficult. So how should we approach it? Well, here are some principles. Number one. So now we're talking about either music that doesn't have a text at all, or music that has a text, and the text may be acceptable, but now we're going a step further and saying, well, what about the music? Okay, number one. Reject music that clearly communicates unwholesome messages. If we're honest, can't we look at certain kinds of music and say, it's just not wholesome? It's either clearly communicating just an unbridled rage. I mean, is that the kind of thing Christians should allow into their lives? What does the Bible say for Christians to fill in their lives? Things that are true and noble. If you listen to something and it is clearly communicating an unbridled sensuality or rage, I mean, is that really what a believer should allow into their lives? I mentioned a couple weeks ago the issue of association. Association doesn't necessarily make something wrong. We use the example of bum, 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 ba-dum, bum. Intrinsically, communicates good messages, but for a while, it was associated with Nazi Germany. And so for some people, it meant things that were very negative. So that didn't necessarily make the song evil, but for the sake of people, for the sake of those weaker people, good Christians avoided it. However, one of the things we need to take note of when there's a certain association is this. This is what I always ask. When there's a certain kind of music, and it's just intrinsically associated with something terrible, the question we should always ask is there a reason it's associated? In other words, here's this terrible circumstance or venue, and it always uses this kind of music. Is there a reason for that? Or, here is a terrible text, God-hating text, and that kind of text is always combined with this kind of music. Is there a reason for that? You know, often, when we're trying to evaluate music, the unbelieving music performers sometimes are more honest about their music than we want to be. I want to read you a series of quotes, and these are unbelievers, these are musicians, and so what they say about their music doesn't necessarily make it wrong, but it should at least give us pause. We should at least say, boy, the people who are playing this music say their music means this. That should give us at least reason for pause. Now, I'm going to use some euphemisms here because some of this is pretty strong and I don't want to be offensive. Here is a music critic. His name is John Perlis. So this is a guy that lives with this music. He says, heavy metal's main subject matter is simple and virtually universal. It celebrates teenagers' newfound feeling of rebellion and immorality. So this is a music critic who likes the music and lives with it and writes about it. And he's saying heavy metal music universally communicates rebellion and immorality. Here is Debbie Harry, who's a lead singer of a pop group. She says, I've always known that the main ingredients in rock are immorality, three letters, really good stage shows, and really sassy music. Immorality and sass, I really think that's where it's at. So she's saying, my music, this genre that I live in, that's what it's all about. So it's not necessarily true just by what she says. But boy, it should at least give us question. John Oates of the group Hall & Oates said, rock and roll is 99% immorality. three letters. Frank Zappa, rock music is immorality. And he says, the big beat matches the body's rhythms. Music is movement, and it can mimic movement. Jan Berry of Jan and Dean, the throbbing beat of rock and roll provides a vital, immoral release for its adolescent audience. I could go on. I don't think I need to. And what they said is a lot stronger than how I read it. Again, just because they said it doesn't say, okay, just because they said it, therefore it must be wrong. Not necessarily, but as a Christian who is wanting to pursue holiness, who's wanting to avoid any risk of failing to bring God glory, who's wanting to avoid causing people to stumble, is that the kind of music we want to fill our lives with? Now, when these guys talk about their music, I'm not necessarily pointing to their lives. These might be wholesome people, relatively speaking. They're saying, my music says this. Okay, Mozart lived a pretty sinful life. Tchaikovsky was a pretty immoral guy. But they said, my music means this, and it was wholesome things. They were trying to portray, at least in their music, wholesome things. So I wouldn't necessarily rule out a certain music just because the guy who wrote it was a sinner, because we're all sinners. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying if a guy is sinful, then we can't listen to his music. Now, that may be true, like if the association is really strong in my context right now, and it's automatically associated with that sinful person. But if we're talking about a guy nobody knows, and somebody looks up in a book and says, oh, he was sinful, I'm not talking about that so much as I'm talking about what does the music mean? And if he said, my music means this, and, you know, I don't think all classical music is good. Some of it is pretty, it communicates pretty unwholesome things. And you can discern that. The composer said that. They wanted it to be kind of rebellious and stretching the limits. So by no stretch are we saying all classical music is good. So we're not necessarily talking about the life of the composer or the life of the performer, although we do need to evaluate that. We're talking about what did the guy say? This is what my music means. And there have been plenty of sinful performers and composers whose lives were sinful, but who, by the common grace of God, wrote music that portrayed wholesome things. So that's the kind of evaluation we need to make. So, number one, we need to reject music that clearly communicates unwholesome kinds of messages. Question number two, ask honest questions about what the music communicates. So I really believe even someone who doesn't know music can listen to something and say, okay, what is that communicating? For most of us, I think we just don't ask. Oh, it makes me feel good. It's just nice. But be discerning. Okay, listen to this thing. You've decided the text is good. Okay, this style of music, you know, I think it's good. I don't know. I'm not sure. Then just try, you know, this is difficult. Try to peel away all of your personal preferences. And that's difficult. Really can't do that. And say, what is this communicating? I'll give an example. Let's just do a little test here. What does this communicate? Da 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 da. Does it communicate rebellion and anger? That's an excellent point, though, right? Within certain general categories, we can clearly discern. Or how about this? Bum bum ba dum bum 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 bum. Yeah, not sleep and lullaby. And why does it communicate that? It's because when we're ready to go to sleep, we don't do... When I'm wanting to put Caleb to sleep, I don't want this. This is just going to rile him up. Or when we want energy and excitement, we don't... Okay, so can we listen to something and I don't want to do this, like play something for you. I don't like to do that, so I'm not going to. So if I play something and it's got this just pounding kind of rhythm, then you combine other elements with that, we need to ask, what is that saying? Let me ask you to do something. And I mean, don't do this, but maybe. turn on MTV sometime and hit mute and watch the people. What are their bodies communicating? What is the music telling their bodies to do? What does it look like? There's a reason for that. So I don't think you have to be a musicologist to sit there and ask, what does this mean? Now, is it going to be easy? Is it going to answer all the questions? Are we going to be able to come back next week and say, hey, we're all in agreement now? No, and that's okay. God wants people who are actively working through this. And if we draw our lines a little bit different, that's all right. That's fine. As long as we're all actively pursuing what is best. Not just what is questionable, what is best. And that leads us to our last point. The last thing, okay, we've rejected unwholesome texts, black and white. We've rejected music that's pretty clearly anti-God. Just, it's pretty clear, and we can look at the kinds of things that it's associated with, the kinds of venues it's often played, the kinds of texts that are often with it. We've asked clear questions about what it means. Maybe we've come to a conclusion, maybe we haven't. Fourth point, apply the biblical principles that we have uncovered from 1 Corinthians. Okay, so even if we're not sure, you've listened to this song 25 times and you're just not sure what it means. Well, does it risk failing to bring God glory? Do you have any doubt in your mind? Folks, when in doubt, don't. Why do you have to? Because I like it. Well, don't be controlled by it. Do you realize that as a Christian, you don't have to listen to what you like? You don't have to. In fact, you can teach yourself to like something that you didn't like before. It's just like food. Becky's always teaching me things that I don't like. And trying to wean me off things that I really do like. Really, you don't have to listen to what you like. That is Christian freedom. Unbelievers are bound to listen to what they like. Christians aren't. You may really like something, but you may just, in your regenerated heart, you may just, I'm just not sure if this is really benefiting my spiritual life. Well, then just give it up. It's that simple. It's not that simple. Music is a part of us, and to give up something, I know, it's like cutting off your finger. I know. But if you go into hell with 10 fingers, that's not a good thing. I'm not saying music is going to necessarily take you to hell, but that kind of attitude may be a revealer of an unregenerate condition. So we have freedom. You don't have to listen to what you like. Does it risk failing to bring God glory? Are you sure? Are you sure it's making you a more pure person? I mean, if you just ask that question, that'll get rid of a lot. Are you sure it's making you pure? Are you sure it's making you holy? Are you sure it's making you a better Christian? Is it the kind of music that might cause someone else to stumble into sin? Now, let me be clear. There are some people who are professional weaker brothers, and they're offended by everything. I'm not talking about them. But I'm talking about people you know who are holy, and they just really struggle with that kind of music. I mean, they've warned you, boy, that kind of music, I'd stay away from it. You really ought to at least listen to that. If your parents, kids, or your spiritual leaders, or your spouse has question about a certain kind of music, that it should at least you should at least biblically honor that and listen to that. Listen to that advice and that counsel. And then, of course, does it control you? If it controls you, give it up. Let's apply that kind of perspective and principles to our music. Again, are we all going to come down to the same conclusions? Not necessarily, and that's all right. God wants us to live like this. This pleases the Lord. Just the process pleases God because he knows you're trying. He knows you're working through it. You want what's best. You want to glorify him.